beautiful picture, I understand, in a library in Germany of a young Martin Luther who is poring over a passage of Scripture. And there in this Bible that he has, there's a chain coming from the Bible. That chain is broken. And the passage of Scripture that he is reading is the words that we find at the end of verse 17 of our chapter here. But the righteous shall live by faith, the just shall live by faith. This is one of the most powerful passages of Scripture in all the Bible. It's found in the book of Habakkuk, little book in the Old Testament, little minor prophet, but becomes the theme verse of three major epistles in the New Testament, Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. And it's a beautiful story we find of Martin Luther as he pores over this passage of Scripture. This passage is so important to him because in three different occasions of his life, this passage hit him with power and began to change him. The most well-known was the day he was going up what is known as Pilate's stairwell, or staircase, in Rome, on his knees, step by step on his knees. And the reason he was doing this is because he wanted to get a special indulgence from the Pope that somehow would help secure his salvation. Luther had been a tortured young man for years. He had tried to be right with God. He had done all sorts of things. He'd become a monk. He lived a celibate life. He confessed so many sins that even the other priest said, why don't you go out and do something worth confessing? You've got so many confessions here that you run out of things to confess. And he was a tortured man in so many ways, fasting and all these things. And here's just another day trying to win salvation, trying to be right with God by going up this stairwell on his knees. Part of the way up there, this verse of Scripture once again hit him with powerful force. The just shall live by faith. And as he thought about that at that moment, he stood to his feet, he looked around, he was ashamed of the superstition that had encroached upon his life. And he said to himself at that moment, this is wrong. And something happened, something clicked. The Lord brought him to himself, and he sees his conversion experience at that moment when he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He left that stairwell and he went home. And a few days later, he began what we now call today the Protestant Reformation. Wonderful story, powerful passage of Scripture. The just shall live by faith. And yet, if we want to be honest about it, we're a little embarrassed by the gospel message that Luther embraced and that Paul writes about in this passage of Scripture. Now, we don't mind talking about God. God's kind of an end thing to talk about these days. And even Jesus, a lot of people talk about Jesus. A lot of celebrities and so forth talk about him. Matter of fact, you've heard sports figures who, a boxer, for example, just knocked somebody's head off and he thanks Jesus for the opportunity and privilege of pummeling that guy into unconsciousness. You've seen people catch a football and go into the end zone and praise the Lord for that touchdown. Or a baseball player knocked a home run, did something very similar. Jesus is a fairly popular subject. All politicians claim to have some relationship with Jesus Christ, don't they? Matter of fact, I read last week that President Obama has mentioned the name Jesus as president more often than George Bush ever did in his 8 years of presidency. Now, I don't know what that tells us, but it does tell us that the name of Jesus is extremely popular today. You're not going to get in trouble talking about Jesus. But when we begin to look at the lives of these folks that claim the name of Jesus, we begin to look at their testimonies and what they have to say about Christ, far too often what we find in many of these cases is that Jesus is something other than what he claims to be in Scripture, something other than the gospel message. He becomes a good luck charm. If you will claim the name of Jesus, you might win that football game or that basketball game. He becomes a good luck charm. Or he might be one of many. You can worship Jesus, but you can also worship Allah, and you can worship one of the Hindu gods, or you can do whatever you want to do. Jesus is part of the Godhead, so to speak, but not exclusive. Or you can mention him in any way you want to, but just don't follow him as prescribed in Scripture, and you can be okay. But when we give the true gospel message, when we look at what the real gospel message is, that lost sinners are in need of a Savior, that you and I have become offensive and are offensive, let's put it that way, to a holy God. You ever thought about it that way? You are offensive to God. God looks upon you and he is offended by your thoughts, by your lifestyle, by your heart, by the way you live. God is offended at that. And as a result of that, you are under the wrath of God. You're under His judgment. Even as we sit here today, if you're not a believer, you're under the wrath of God. And you'll face even more powerful wrath and judgment in the days to come. And the only hope we have is not found in any of our good works or proclaiming the name of Jesus in some glib way. It's found in placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now that message of the gospel is offensive, especially when we start talking about the fact that we are wicked sinners. Now, try that out on your neighbor. Now go over with a plate of cookies and say, by the way, you're a wicked sinner. And that probably won't play out so well. You will seldom win the favor of people with that kind of an attitude. You tell them they're doomed for eternity and see how well that's accepted. I did a funeral and a wedding yesterday. I was hoping I didn't mix up the messages. You know, that could have been disastrous. But fortunately, I got by on that. But I did a funeral yesterday, and I was speaking to some people I didn't know, although they'd had relationships with this church going back about 50 years ago, but not any time recently. I was told that this individual who passed away was a charter member of Southern View Chapel. And I said, oh, really? I didn't know this person. I've been here 34 years. And so I was a little surprised at that, but I went ahead and did the funeral. And I don't know her spiritual condition. I really don't. I don't know the spiritual condition of most of the people there. Don't pretend to. But I'm assuming that most of them probably didn't know Christ. And in my message, I don't always do this at funerals, but I did mention the word hell. I didn't pronounce her in hell. I don't know that she's there. I only mentioned that those who do not know Jesus Christ will be doomed to hell. And even as a preacher, even preaching the gospel, even at that circumstance, I realized that was not politically correct. That was offensive. I could almost feel in the audience as I said the word hell, this drawing back of some of the people. The gospel is offensive. The fact that we're sinners are offensive. And we are embarrassed about the gospel. And I think there's two reasons why we are. First of all, our friends and relatives don't want to hear that they're wicked sinners. They don't want to hear that they're doomed for eternity in a place called hell if they don't receive Christ as their Savior, and so they don't want to hear it. Secondly, our friends and relatives don't believe it. They don't believe they're helpless. They always believe there's something they can do to somehow win favor before Almighty God and please Him. Now, Paul was faced with these same problems as he gave the gospel. When he gave the gospel, it wasn't politically correct either. People didn't want to hear what he had to say. And yet we find that he is eager, he says in verse 15, to preach the gospel. Now remember, we're working on the book of Acts here. And we've seen Paul's conversion in chapter 9. We've seen his early ministry. And when we left him in the book of Acts, the Lord had packed him away to a place called Tarsus, where he would be kind of on the back burner for about 10 years before he'd become the Apostle Paul as we know him today, going out and starting churches and writing the scriptures and so forth. And so we've gone that far, but we wanted to find out what made Paul tick. What is it that caused this man who had been a persecutor of the church to get up every morning and want to tell people about Jesus Christ? What impelled him? What charged him up? And that thing that charged him was the gospel. And so we've taken a two-week parenthesis here to see what this gospel is that excited the Apostle Paul so much. And we saw a lot of that last week in the first seven verses of this chapter. In these verses today, mainly verses 16 and 17, as he says he is eager to preach the gospel, we want to know why. Why was Paul eager to preach the gospel? Why did he dedicate his entire existence to the preaching of the gospel? Why should you and I follow his example? I want to give you three reasons that Paul gives us here in the text. All three begin with the word for, F-O-R. Three reasons. First of all, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. Paul could have said, the gospel gets me excited, the gospel revs me up, the gospel gets me, you know, just motivated. But instead, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I think he said that because he knew that some people were ashamed of the gospel. We tend to be ashamed, I believe, of the gospel, the good news of Christ, simply for the reasons I just told you, and because people hate this message. God warned us about that in 1 Corinthians 1. People will be offended. people will be turned off. People will stumble over this. People do not like the true gospel message. And therefore, not only will they not like the true gospel message, they will hate the person that gives it to them. And so as a result of that, it's easy to be ashamed. Think about that with unbelievers that you know. If you really wanted to give them the gospel, you tend to pull back, don't you? Because you know they don't want to hear it. You know they're offended by what you have to say. And so we tend to be ashamed, or we tend to alter the gospel. We'll tell them something that they want to hear, like, come to Jesus and your life will be perfect. Come to Jesus, you'll have no more problems. He'll solve all your problems. He'll make everything perfect in your life. He'll give you purpose and all these kinds of things that people want. So we alter the gospel because we know that won't be offensive to them. But Paul said, my gospel offends people. And if you understand what the gospel is, then you're going to be offensive to people. One of our elders did talk to a lady that came to our church for quite some time. And at first they thought she was a believer, but after a while it was questionable. So they sat down to open the scriptures and tell this lady the gospel. She is so offended, she never came back and refuses to talk to those people. The gospel is offensive. Martin Lloyd-Jones, famous British pastor for many years, said one of the best ways you can know whether or not you're preaching and talking about the true gospel is, it does it annoy people? Does it bug them? If not, then maybe you're not giving them the real thing. Matter of fact, it always bothers me if you can come to Southern View Chapel and not be a believer, or for that matter, you're not living for the Lord, and you're maybe not sure of your salvation, but you can come week after week, and you can enjoy this service. My friend, if you're not a Christian and you enjoy what I'm saying, please tell me, because I'm doing something wrong. I want to change that. I want to annoy you to death. I want you to be offended with the gospel of Christ. Not offended by me. I do that real well already. And some of you know that. I don't want to offend you with me, but I do want to offend you with the truth of the gospel so that you're forced to a place where you either accept it or reject it. And I also want to, by the way, annoy any of you that are not walking with Christ very well. You claim to be a Christian, but you're backing away from Him. You're not living for Him as you once did. I want to annoy you, because if Jesus Christ is Lord, what are you doing not living for Him and walking with Him? And so if you can come to this church week after week and not be offended by what we say from the Scriptures, we're doing something wrong, because the Scriptures gets in your face and it tells you what you need to do and how you ought to live. So Paul was eager to preach the gospel. Now why? He's not ashamed of it, number one. Number two, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The second reason is it is the power of God. Now, the Greek word here is dunamis, from which we get our word dynamite. And you have probably heard many sermons on the basis of this word saying that the gospel is the dynamite of God. No. The Greeks had no idea, and Paul had no idea of dynamite or of gunpowder. That wasn't even around. The word dunamis has nothing to do with explosives. And so even though that's a wonderful idea and the gospel is powerful, this word does not mean dynamite. They use the word later for dynamite, but that is not what Paul was talking about when he said the gospel is the power of God. A better understanding of this word in the first century when it was written would be the word prescription. The gospel is the prescription of God for salvation. Now, we all understand prescriptions. Let's talk about that for a moment. Let's say you were sick and you go to the doctor. You've not been feeling well for about 2 weeks. And you go to the doctor and the doctor takes a bunch of tests. And he says, well, I've got some good news and bad news. The bad news is this: you have a fatal disease. This disease left by itself will kill you every time. But I've got some good news. There's a brand new medicine out. It's been out a couple of years, and it cures 100% of people that take it. Everybody that takes this prescription will be healed 100%. Good news. And so he writes out a prescription. He gives it to you. You put it in your billfold. You leave the place. You are on cloud nine. You are going to be healed. And so you take out the door, but you're so excited about the good news that you stop off at one of those new buffets and eat yourself so much food that you can hardly stand up. And so you decide to waddle home and take a nap instead. And after you take your nap, you get up and you find that the Cubs and the Cardinals are playing a baseball game, so you watch that throughout the evening. Then you go to bed at night, and you get up the next morning. You're feeling better because of the good news, and so you head off to work, and you spend all day working. You come home, and you have supper, and you go to bed, and this goes on for day after day, week after week, and you never go to the drugstore and get your prescription. Finally, after a couple of months, you begin to feel really bad again, and you realize, hey, I'm not getting any better. That stupid doctor, you know, he gave me a prescription to heal me. I'm not any better. And so instead of going to the drugstore, you go down to a friend. A friend of yours has a brand new concoction made of lemon juice, garlic, and swamp water. And if you'll drink this three times a day, it'll clean you out. And it probably will. Yeah? And you'll be healed. You'll be in great shape. And so you try that for about a month, and you're feeling worse. And then somebody tells you about a new remedy down in Mexico. So you fly to Mexico, and you go through that. That didn't help you either. And here you are, 6 months later, you die. And your wife opens up your billfold, and there's a prescription. Now, that's kind of like what's going on here. God has the prescription for salvation. He has already provided that prescription in the cross of Calvary. But you've got to apply it for salvation. And unless you take the prescription, you will die in your sins. It's not enough that Jesus Christ provided the remedy. We must apply it to our lives. And the prescription is for one thing. Notice here, it is for salvation. It is the good news. It is the power for salvation to everyone who believes. Now, everybody here says, I know what salvation is. Well, I'm going to challenge you whether or not you know. And we ought to know. We say we're saved. Saved from what? Saved to what? Well, let's take a real quick look to see what some of that might be. Negatively, we're going to look four things negatively, then a few things positively. To be saved negatively means that you're saved from the guilt of sin. All these, are, by the way, are in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, for example. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul says here, look, God gave us the law to do what? To condemn us, to show us our guilt. And God gave us the cross of Calvary to forgive us of that guilt, to cleanse us of that guilt. We're saved also from the power of sin. Look at chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves to sin. We're under the slavery of the bondage of sin. The prescription that the Lord gives us in the gospel frees us from that slavery to sin. And, you know, we never realize how much in bondage to sin we are until we try to stop a bad habit. You ever had somebody who wanted to stop smoking tell you they could stop anytime they want to? They've stopped hundreds of times before, you know? How hard is it to break a bad habit? And how hard is it to free yourselves of the bondage of evil thoughts and evil motives and sinfulness? It's impossible. And yet we find here that the Lord has saved us in order that we should be no longer slaves to sin. That slaves should no longer be our master. Thirdly, we're saved from the pollution of sin. Look at chapter 7, verse 24. We're saved from the pollution of sin. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here is Paul. He's a believer here. And yet, as a believer, he struggles with sin. He struggles with knowing how to deal with the sin that's in his life, even as a believer. How's he going to deal with that? He says, oh, wretched man that I am. And yet we find that the Lord has begun a process in his life. He has begun a process in our life, if we're his, of anti-pollution. The pollution of sin that has polluted our lives and polluted our world, the Lord is in the process of unraveling if we're his. And then fourth, we're saved from the punishment of sin. Chapter 1, verse 18. We're saved from the punishment of sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The wrath of God is already on us. And yet it says here, that in the verses before verse 18, that the Lord is going to save us from that wrath of God, that judgment of God, if we come to Him. Now, on the positive side, let me turn this around. We're not only saved from these things, we are saved to something as well. And many things could be mentioned here, but I want to mention a number. In chapter 3, verse 24, we're saved to a state of righteousness. We're going to come back to this one. So just look at it real quickly. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 3. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. The Lord wants to make you righteous. Now, what does that mean? Come back to that in just a moment. Secondly, He wants to make you holy. Look at chapter 12, verse 2. He wants to make you holy. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Lord did not save you to leave you as you were. He saved you. First of all, he declared you righteous. Then He begins the process of making you more and more like Himself. The transformation of your life. And then chapter 5, verse 1, on the positive side, He gives us fellowship with Himself. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace means that the conflict between us and God is gone. Down in verse 10, we were the enemies of God. God was our enemy. And we were His enemy. And yet now as believers, we have peace with God. We have fellowship with God. We were His enemy. We are now His friend. Chapter 8, verse 38, we have everlasting life. Everlasting life. We're saved to eternal life. At the end of chapter 8, to convince us that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, we read these words. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing ever can separate us from the love of God. We have been saved to everlasting life. And if you are God's child, nothing can separate you from that love. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, He has set us free from the penalty and the power and ultimately the presence of sin. We've been set free. Salvation is unto freedom. Look at verse 14 of chapter 6. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but unto grace. We have been set free. We are free from the bondage and the chains of sin that has bound us and determined how we lived all these years. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 4, we've been saved to a new life. Verse 4 says, therefore we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not only in eternity do we have eternal life, but right now we have been saved to newness of life. So we've been saved from these things. We've been saved to these things. I should mention one more thing while we're at it, because as you read the New Testament, sometimes it gets confusing to some people. In the New Testament, we find three tenses of salvation, past, present, and future. The Bible sometimes talks about being saved in the past. You were saved, it says. At the moment of conversion, at the moment you placed your faith in Christ, you were saved in the past. And you're secure in Christ, and you're saved from the guilt of sin. Sometimes the Bible talks about the present tense of salvation, that you are being saved. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, to work out our salvation. It doesn't mean to work for your salvation. You're already saved, if you're a Christian, to work it out. You're in the process of being saved, process of being transformed. Then there's a future tense of salvation where the Scripture talks about the day when we will have the final and ultimate stage of salvation, when our bodies will be redeemed, when we will be in His presence complete and beyond the presence of sin forever. All three tenses are found in Scripture. So there's three tenses. We're saved at the moment of conversion, but we are also in a process of this transformation that leads to an ultimate glorification. Now, I want to go back to our text in chapter 1 and look at the final four, the final reason. Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel. It defines my life. It's what I want to do. It's what I do. And I'm eager because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel, secondly, because it is the prescription of God. It is the power of God for everyone who believes, everyone who takes the prescription, whether you're a Jew or a Greek. Then in verse 17, we have the third reason, for it is the righteousness of God, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by his faith. The third reason he gives is, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. I recently read a survey, and these surveys have come up with different results depending on the survey, but I read a survey that said 86% of Americans feel close to God. 86% of Americans feel close to God. This shows a great deal of confusion in the American public about the relationship with God. See, these are the same Americans that have allowed over a million unborn babies to be murdered every year. These are the same Americans who are increasingly accepting the gay agenda and state after state allowing homosexuals to marry. This is the same America that is corrupt in almost every entity that we have, from our politicians to our corporate world, as we've often seen. This is the same America that is inundated with immorality at every level, so that all of our entertainment and so forth is pretty much permeated with immorality. This is the same America that has no problem whatsoever using the Lord's name in vain at a drop of a hat. This is the same America that our websites are dominated by pornography. This is the same America that is overwhelmed by drugs and alcohol abuse. And yet 86% of Americans feel close to God. Something is seriously wrong. Somehow they're not getting the message of what it is to be close to God. The gospel of God offers something that nothing else does. I want you to note this carefully. What is that? It offers the righteousness of God. We have twisted the message in modern times to make the gospel be what people want to hear. We have told them, if you come to Jesus Christ, you'll be happy. If you come to Jesus Christ, you'll be fulfilled. You'll find purpose in life. You'll find meaning in life. Your marriage will be better, and on and on and on. And my friends, it very well may be that the side benefits of the gospel are some of those things. But that is not the gospel. If that were the gospel, then people could say, look, I can be happy without the gospel. There's plenty of things to make me happy. You know, there's plenty of unsaved people that are happy. They might be happier than a lot of you, depending on their circumstances. There's plenty of unbelievers that have good marriages. There's plenty of unbelievers that have purpose and meaning in life. You know, the gospel is none of those things. The gospel instead offers something in which there is no competition. Nobody else is offering it. It has exclusive rights. It is the righteousness of God. God offers us in the gospel the righteousness of God. Now, what is that? What is the righteousness of God? And why don't people want it? Okay, let's talk about that for just a minute. The righteousness of God is right standing before God. Doesn't matter if you feel close to God. The question is, are you close to God? Are you His? Do you have a right standing before God? I'll give you an illustration. I'm not a diver or a swimmer, really, but I'm not a diver for sure. I haven't done it in years. But if I would go to somebody's backyard pool and I was the only adult there and everybody else was under four, I might be the champ of the day. You know, those kids might point up and say, look at that guy dive. Why can't he do a cannonball? You know? Or belly busters, that's the way to do it. You know? They might think I'm a really good diver in comparison to 3- and 4-year-olds. All right? And you know, if you watch the Olympics or whatever, they gauge how good the dive is on a basis of 1 to 10, I guess, 10 being the perfect dive. And if you've even watched that, you find after a while how those dives are supposed to be so flawless to get a perfect score. And yet, here I am, belly busting it all over the place, and the 4-year-olds think I'm great. And I think I'm great. because I've never seen a real diver before, and the kids think I'm wonderful. I'm marvelous. I'm the standard by which all divers want to aspire. And then I turn on the television and I watch the Olympics. And I see what a dive looks like. And I see these people doing all these rolls and whatever else they do, and they land in the water perfectly with no ripple. And I suddenly realize I'm no diver at all. I don't know the first thing about diving. I'm in bad shape because I don't know how to do that. And I can't do that. And if it depended upon me making a perfect dive to get into heaven, I'm in trouble. But I could be stubborn enough to start taking lessons. And so I go down to the local YMCA and I start taking lessons on how to dive. And I'm going to work my way to heaven becoming a perfect diver. But even the best of divers are not flawless, right? And so if it depended upon our ability to dive, if it depended upon our ability to be perfect, we're in trouble. See, the standard is this. The standards are not four-year-olds in the backyard. The standard is perfection. Our problem today is that most of us spiritually, most people in our world today spiritually, are comparing themselves with a bunch of backyard belly busters. They think they're doing all right because they're as good as everybody else in the backyard. But the standard is not the rest of us. The standard is Almighty, perfect, holy God. And as a result of that, we're hopelessly lost. We could never be right with God. No matter how many lessons we take, no matter how good we become at being a good person, we're still hopelessly out of favor with God. And so, Paul says, I am excited about the gospel, not because it trains you to be good enough for God to receive you, but because it is the righteousness of God. That is, God gives you, God reveals to you His righteousness. You don't have to become good enough. God gives it to you. Now, how does He do that? From faith to faith, it says. That is kind of a complicated way of saying you were saved by faith and you live by faith. From faith to faith. When we reach out and receive this message by faith of God's righteousness, you know what He does? He immediately, legally declares you righteous. He says, that guy over there, he isn't doing very well. His life is not totally perfect. He got all sorts of issues. But he's come to me by faith alone, and I declare him in right relationship with me. He is not guilty. He is now declared innocent. He is declared righteous. He is right in my eyes. And Paul says, you know what's good about that? Is nothing else in life can do that. I want you to think about this with me. If you want to feel better about yourself, you can go work out. You can get on a diet plan. You can take yoga. I don't know, whatever else you want to do. You can read some self-help book. You can do all sorts of things to make you feel better. Some of those are good things and some are not good things. I don't recommend yoga. But you know what? The issue is not whether you feel better about yourself. If you want purpose and drive in life, you might be able to get that through any number of sources. That's good. But if you want to be right with God, there's only one way to get there. It's a gift from Christ. It's a recognition that we cannot be right before God, that we have no means to do that. It's a recognition that Christ has died on the cross in our place and for our sins, and that when we place our faith in Him as repentant sinners and call upon Him to save us from our sins, He will do that. And He will make us right before Him. He will make us righteous. And folks, we have no competition. Nobody else has that message. Nobody else can help people become right before God. You can join any club you want to. You can get involved in any organization you want to. And those things may be wonderful in their right place. But nobody has this message of how to be right with God. And that is why Paul says, I am eager, I am excited, I am not ashamed. It is God's prescription so that we who are sick in sin can become right before God. Probably most of you have watched the movie Ben-Hur or maybe read the book. It won the Academy Award for Best Picture in 1959. It is a story of a Jewish man and a Gentile man, but the Jewish man, Judah Ben-Hur, is a man who does not know the Lord. His life is wonderful at the outset. It becomes complicated and messy and destroyed toward the end. At the end of the movie, he and his family are devastated in almost every way. And yet, at the end of the show, in the book, Judah Ben-Hur and his mom and sister come to Jesus Christ. The book was set in the time of Christ. And they come to Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus saves them wonderfully from their sin. You know what's interesting about this book and this movie is this. Lew Wallace, who wrote it, was an unbeliever who was extremely antagonistic against Jesus Christ. So antagonistic that he decided to do massive research and write a book to once and forever debunk Christianity and prove that Jesus Christ was a hoax. As he did his research and his study, as he began to write his book, the deeper he did his research, the more he became convinced that he was wrong. And the more he became convinced that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be. And one day, in the midst of his research, he fell on his knees and he called out to Christ and he asked the Lord to save him from his sins, and he was gloriously saved. And he went on to write the book Ben-Hur, to talk not about that Jesus Christ was a hoax, but that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the only way to righteousness before God. Now, folks, this is not a feel-good message today. It's not going to give you seven steps on how to overcome some issue in your life. It is telling you the one message that Jesus Christ has given us, the one message that we are to proclaim to the world, the one message that we are the lighthouse for, that Jesus Christ died for our sins that we could be right with God. And if you're not right with God today, we would love to talk to you about Jesus Christ and His way of righteousness. And if you are right with God, may this message be one that you take out and you tell others that there is one way to righteousness, and that is through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now and we thank you for your righteousness. We thank you for your greatness. We thank you, Lord, that there is this one way, and one way only, to be right before you. But you have provided that way and it's found in a gift through your Son. Lord, if there are some here that do not know you as Savior, we pray that you will either annoy them with this message or draw them to yourself. And Lord, even if they're annoyed, may they go home to consider the truth that has been proclaimed today. And may you bring them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.